We are in chapter 18 of Matthew. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for giving us this place, but help us to set our eyes on you, to be focused on you. And I know, Lord, that for all the work that would go into this place, there is more work that you want to do inside of each one of us. And I ask you that the power of your word would penetrate our hearts, that you would cut away, and that we would, Lord, we would just come to a greater understanding of what it is to belong to you. I want to pray for those here this morning who have not given their hearts to you, and that they would do so, and that today would be their spiritual birthday. They'd be born again, and that they would know, Lord, that they belong to you. They're going to heaven because of what you have done. So we ask you to bless this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right.
Now, Jesus has been, he had taken the disciples away for a time, and he had brought Peter, James, and John up to the top of a mountain and transfigured himself, showed them who he is, and then came down off of that mountain to a big old mess down at the bottom of the mountain where the remainder of the disciples just couldn't get it together. And Jesus then casts the demon out of a young man that the disciples just couldn't do it. But after this, they had gone to Galilee, and for the second time we see Jesus telling these guys that he is going to be betrayed, he is going to be crucified, but he is going to be risen. And it says in verse 23 of chapter 17, they were exceedingly sorrowful. That's, you know, because they never hear the last part. They get snagged on the first part. They're going to crucify me. Well, then after that crazy thing with the tax money and the fish, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It seems that every time they would have an argument amongst themselves about this, or they would even approach Jesus regarding who's the greatest, it was on the heels of Jesus saying he was going to be crucified. I find that interesting because, I mean, that tells you that they just weren't at all interested in hearing things God's way. It was too much for them. And just as when Peter, you know, pulled Jesus aside and said, "No, Jesus, don't talk like this." Jesus told him, "You are mindful of the things of the world, of things of man, and not the things of God." And so here these disciples are learning to be mindful of the things of God. And they're not doing as well as maybe we think they should, but I think that of us too. Is that we so used God in so many ways to make this, trying to make our little world what we want it to be, instead of being mindful of the things of God. And so here it is. Jesus has just recently talked about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And they're saying, "Well, who's the greatest?" Later on, they're going to argue amongst themselves. "Well, I'm the greatest, I think." Now, the reason they think this is because Jesus is coming to his kingdom. He's going to be the governor, the king, and he's going to have his people, his staff around him, so to speak. And they're saying, "Man, I want to be up there with you." Who's going to be? You know, John and James, they came to him and they said, "Hey, can we sit on your right hand and your left? Can we be your main men?" And so this is all they're thinking is, "We've got the Messiah right here in our hands. And now, how exciting. We're going to be special people. Heck, he's already chosen us to be special people. We're going to be even specialer. This is awesome." "So who then is the greatest?" Peter probably thinking to himself, "I'm the only one who did the water thing. I walked on water." You know. It's funny they would even ask. Since, you know, a couple chapters before, it looked like Peter was given some sort of a great position. And so here they are with bated breath, waiting to hear. Who's the greatest? How are we going to do this? And Jesus called a little child to him. and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Ugh. Children, in that culture, and in many cultures today, and maybe even in your home, are to be seen and not heard. Children were merely these possessions that you put up with until they got older to where they could actually have some worth. It was a strange thing, and I'm sure it shocked them, that when they said, "Okay, who's the greatest? We got 12 right here to choose from. Who's the greatest?" And of course, we got little crowds around him all the time, and he sees a kid. Hey, you, come here. And the little kid came to him, and he sat him down, crunch. He said, children are the greatest. This is great. But he first says, unless you are converted and become as little children. Understand, this word convert has, well, at least in my life, before I was saved, I could not stand the word. Because there's always some Christian trying to convert me. And I didn't need no converting. But the fact is, Jesus says very clearly, in order to be saved, and that is to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be converted. That speaks to all humanity. To be converted is to be changed from one form into another. That's all converted means. Just as in math, you convert fractions into decimals. And so we must be converted, but at our conversion, what happens is we become as little children. Now, understand, we've got to balance this with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. He said, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I talked like a child, everything was just like a child. He says, but now that I am older, I have put away childish things. Very important that we understand that there is a big difference between childlike and childish. Very important, because if you say, "Wow, be converted, be just like a little child," oh great, that means you cry every time you don't get your way. You forget to flush. You always interrupt. You always grab things from somebody else. You whine all the time. Interesting. I think that so often in this world, people will lose the childlikeness but keep the childishness. Because don't we all know adults like this? But what could Jesus possibly be looking at? Now, I want you to know that children are not innocent by nature. But we always look at a child and say, "Oh, how perfectly innocent." No way. No way. Those of you with children know for a fact there is no innocence in your child whatsoever. Zero innocence. I tell you, right when they come out the chute, you know what those kids are thinking? They're thinking to themselves, "I can't wait until I'm able to move my body and communicate the sins I want to do." So, what is it about a child that is good, that is great to God? Well, there's a few things. Number one, children are dependent upon their parents, and they know it. A child depends upon an adult, somebody who's got it together, hopefully got it together. They depend on that adult And they know that they are totally lost without that adult, as you remember the days when you got lost in Kmart. Flipped you out, didn't it? You were 4 years old and you just knew this was the end of the world. What happens is you get older and you try to get lost in Kmart from your parents, you see. You get to be 14 years old, mom brings you to Kmart, last thing you want to be is seen with mom. But a child is dependent upon mom, and so it is. When we are converted, we suddenly realize and understand that we must be dependent, and we are dependent upon our Heavenly Father for all things. Amen. We feel and understand that neediness, and we don't want to lose Him in Kmart. We don't want to lose sight of Him. Another thing about children is that they'll believe. They believe. They trust their parents. But they believe all things. Oh, that whole thing with the in John chapter 6, with the feeding of the 5,000. All the disciples, so smart. They didn't have any food. They didn't have anything to feed all these people. And a little kid shows up with two fish sandwiches. He says, well, sure, take this. It was the little kid who brought his food to say, I believe that Jesus can feed 5,000 men with their families with my lunch. Nobody else believed it. These guys said, as he was brought to Jesus, the disciples said, this kid's got a couple fish sandwiches, but that's not going to do it. And Jesus said, oh, I'll take that. Because the kid believed. And as I had told you times previously, when I was in Catholic school in second grade, I remember them telling us this story of Jesus feeds 5,000 with two fish sandwiches, and the teacher's going, isn't that incredible? I'm saying, no! That's not incredible at all! Because He's God! Amen. Wait a minute. Can't God do anything?
Well, yeah.
Okay, then no big deal. Let's go to recess. Let's go on with this. Let's move to the next thing. This is not earth-shattering to me. But what happens, though, as we lose that childlikeness, we get to a point where we don't believe stuff anymore. That's because we have suffered from the curse of this world. We have suffered from sins of others in our lives. We have suffered from our own sins. And pretty soon, we get to be hardened. And we lose this ability to believe that God can do anything. They also trust their parents. Children trust their parents. Now let me say this. You got a little six-year-old kid. He doesn't fret and worry all day long wondering if he's going to get dinner. It's a given. Just like you and I, we got older, we give our lives to the Lord, and we're supposed to be like children, and that is people who don't fret and worry about whether or not God's going to provide for us. But we should just go, doopy-doopy-doo, no big deal. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things are given to you. Don't be worried about any of that stuff, just be there. And that is all that it is to be a child. And so another thing about children is that there is no, as Jesus describes Nathanael in John chapter 1, there's no guile in children. What do you mean? Well, it's what you see is what you get. Right? Kids don't know how to be hypocrites yet. You try to train them to be hypocrites. Right? You bring them to a restaurant and say, do not act the way you are. That's what we do to children. We say, now look, you behave this way here and you behave that way there. And it's so funny, kids can't do it. They just can't do it. I will spare my poor, embarrassed children the stories I have of them going to restaurants. But they just can't do it because they are who they are. And so we grow up and we become adults and we put on the church face, while inside we don't care about the things of God. We just got to be who we are. And if who you are, by the way, is a real creepy person, well, then you know you need to be converted. You need to be changed from one form into another. You must be born again. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are converted and become as a little child. And God is working these things in us. Dependence on Him, to trust Him at every turn, and to be people who what you see is what you get. And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself as this little child, humility has no agenda. Humility is something where, you know, children, they're just kids. They get up and they go about their lives. They go about their business. But so much, we like to grow up, and as we grow up, we start believing so much about ourselves that may not even be true. We have so much thought about ourselves. And it's a dreadful thing what we do to children in the public school systems today. As we're telling them, you've got to get involved with self-esteem. You feel rotten because you're not thinking about you enough. Oh my goodness, I don't know about you, but when I think about me a lot, that's when I get most depressed. Because I'm the problem. You start getting in there, thinking about me, what about me? Start thinking, you know, as you're telling these kids, you're awesome, you're the awesomest person in the room. Two problems with that. One is that, wait a minute, you just told that to the other guy. One of us has got to be more awesome than the other. And if I'm the most awesomest person in the room, how come nobody else understands that about me? And so now I have a real problem. And that is, I think very highly of myself and no one else does. That is a recipe for destruction. But to be humble as a little child, man, their eyes aren't on what can I get out of you? What can I get out of you? Their eyes, funny little things, as the Johnson boys came ransacking our home the other day. You know, Austin runs out in the backyard. I don't even know what he found or what, you know. But he comes running in. I mean, just jumping up and down. Mom, come here. Come on. Come on. Let's go look at this. And it was just some little thing that he just found so much. You know, it was just like he's in his own little world. But it's not like I want you to, I don't know. It's just like, I want you to build me up and do wonderful things for me because I'm thinking whatever. No, all he did was found some dead butterfly or something. Man, kids are fun. I do want to say one thing about children that I like a lot. And that is, when a child finds a mud puddle, they have struck gold. When you're an adult, a mud puddle, get out of there. Child can find the glory in a mud puddle. And that has been something. I just looked at little kids and all that thing. Oh, Lord, one day I'm just going to jump both feet into a mud puddle. Just enjoy it. Got to become like little children. Humble yourself. Stop being so full of yourself. See the glory of a mud puddle. Be a little kid again. He says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, this isn't unto salvation. I think it's important we understand this, because now he's talking about you got to become like a child, be converted. But here he's saying, now if you receive a child, in other words, hey, you know, hang out with a little kid, talk with a little kid. Jesus is saying, you've received me, because you see, Jesus is really the only one who's got this down perfectly. He is in dependence with his Father. He is absolutely humble. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't demand his rights. And so when we receive a little child, understand that little children, no matter what you think of little children, are closer to being Christ-like than the adults that we know. I do think this is a good measure for us to do. What do you think of children? How are you with children? I know some of you are very nervous around children. You know, well, I don't know what to say. You don't have to say a word. Let them talk. They will. Some people don't want anything to do with children at all, and maybe you were raised by somebody who didn't want anything to do with children. And that is a shame. But I want to tell you, give your life to Jesus. Now, you may have given your life to Jesus, and this is still an issue with you. Ask him to fix this about you. Because children are a lot of fun. They're most hilarious creatures of God. And we can definitely learn a lot from them. But let us not go to the point of Whitney Houston. I believe the children are our future. Now, here's the bad part. That's a stupid line. I believe the children are our future. I mean, I don't know how much you had to think to figure that one out. I believe the children are... Teach them well and let them lead the way. No! You want to see a miserable kid? You want to see a miserable home? Let the child be the boss. Jesus is not saying, let your children be the boss. And yet we do. We're there with our three-year-old. What do you want for dinner? Oh, boy. Man. I just want cupcakes. Well, we had to get cupcakes for dinner. Oh, it's a horrible thing. And pretty soon the kid thinks he's the boss. Remember, a child who is well-raised knows who the boss is. And if we are well-raised in the Lord, we know who our boss is. Amen. And he does not let us as his children run the show. That's right. It's his show. And we are in submission to him. Now, there is a flow here between verses, 2 14. Because now he's going to talk about our treatment of children, but now as well, not only our treatment of children, but our treatment of those who have humbled themselves, become believers, and are like young believers in Christ. And that could be any age person. He calls them these little ones. We can definitely relate this not only to children, but also those who have given their lives to the Lord. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. It would be better for him to tie a huge rock around his neck. The millstone could only be even moved by a donkey, by a mule, or something, as it would go around and crush the grain. Millstone looks, I have a very simple mind, but the best way I can describe a millstone would be like Barney Rubble's car, his tires. That's what a millstone looks like. And Jesus is saying, if you cause a child to sin, and that is to introduce sin into their lives. Now remember, they're natural at it already. But to introduce sin into a child's life, or to introduce sin into somebody who has given their lives to Jesus. He says it's better to be tossed into the sea and drowned, which means that being thrown into the sea with a rock around your neck is a lot better than hell. And we're going to see now as we go along that in God's economy, in His kingdom, in His church, that none of us lives in a bubble. None of us lives in a vacuum. We are all together in this. And we are now to concern ourselves with what happens to others as a result of our lives. Who we are, what we do. Now, it's very easy, it's a no-brainer to know that little kids that are growing up in homes where there's drugs and drunkenness, and naturally, these parents are in grave danger unless they repent, give their lives to Jesus. They're destined to be separated from God for eternity in outer darkness. But as well in the church, we can just by our lifestyles encourage another young believer to sin. We have got to watch our lives for their sakes. He says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Well, these offenses, talking about causing someone to sin, making an offense or a stumbling block, as maybe some of your translations say. And that is the fact that this world is going to sin. Everybody in this world, they sin. And they cause others to sin. Jesus is making a very clear point that these offenses will come. They must come. How can it not happen? But Jesus says, for everyone who involves himself in causing others to sin, woe. Woe to that guy. Now, the good news for Christians is that for whatever sin comes against us, we can choose to use that to God's glory, and we can grow from it. We know that Joseph in Genesis, his brothers were wicked. They were evil. They threw him in a pit. They're going to leave him for dead. They decide, well, let's not kill him. And so they pulled him out of the pit, and they sold him to a bunch of Ishmaelites coming through town. They sold him into slavery. But as a result of their wickedness, God did amazing things in Joseph's life. And in the long run, God even saved his brothers' lives. And in the end of all of that, in chapter 50 of Genesis, when their dad dies, you know, all the brothers look at Joseph and they say, hey, and they lied to Joseph. They said, Dad said that after he died, that you're not supposed to kill us. They were scared still. And Joseph said, hey guys, don't worry about it. Because what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen. Isn't that awesome? And we can say that, and no matter what happens to us from whatever direction, even in the church, if somebody in the church comes against us, God means it for good. He's working glory in your life. But if you are a guy in the church that came against somebody, sinned against them, and God's growing in that person now because of your sin, God's going to pull you aside and deal with you. Woe to you who cause offenses. Let us never be the person who is sinning against another. They're going to come, these offenses. But woe to those by whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. This is quite pointed. Jesus already said this in Matthew chapter 5, didn't he? He's giving this to us in two different contexts. The first context was that of salvation alone. And that, you see, oh, let me explain quickly to those of you who say, well, you know, that's just ridiculous, right? Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye. I want you to know, by the way, that everyone in here has sinned with their hands. Everyone in here has sinned with their eyes. And maybe you can take Jesus literally here and all of us would be armless and eyeless. We would be footless. You know what we would be? We would be these little stumps. Just. And unfortunately, there would still be sin left to be had because the heart is where it all originates. So the point that he is making is not like, oh, once your hand causes you to sin, chop that baby off, you know. None of that, obviously, because the disciples, they lived their lives, and when they were martyred, they still had all their limbs about them. They walked good lives with the Lord. The point, in the first place, when Jesus shared this in chapter 5, the point was that if there's something getting in the way of you coming to salvation, what sin is it that is so stinking important to you? What sin do you want to carry to your deathbed that is going to keep you out of heaven? What sin is so important? He says, cut it off. It may be your fornication. It may be your drugs. So many things that we involve ourselves in this world, and then when it comes to facing Christ, and Jesus says, hey, surrender all and come to me. Surrender to me, and I'll give you life. And there you are, you're holding all this stuff, saying, well, but wait a minute, you say this is bad, and this is bad, well, I don't want to do that then. Just like the rich young ruler who had come to Jesus and he said, hey, what do I got to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? He says, how are you doing with the commandments? And then he lied and says, I do it good. And Jesus said, all right then, tell you what, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then follow me. He went away sad. He went away sad. And you see, this is not a lesson that we were to sell all our stuff and give to the poor, but God knew exactly what kept this guy from coming to the Lord. And God knows exactly, for those of you who are sitting here right now who are not born again believers, He knows exactly what's between you and Him. And He says, cut it off. It's better you go into heaven without that. But you know, it's an amazing thing because these things that God tells us to cut off, it does feel like we're amputating. It does feel like we're, because we think that thing is so important and so big and so wonderful. But when we do cut it off, it is amazing what God can do with us. And then we're embarrassed forever having that hand or that foot in the first place. But now he speaks in a different context. He's talking about the sins in our lives that affect others and cause them to sin. The problem with the church today and the problem with evangelism today, and I would even say I do this as well, is that we believe that giving up sin is good for us as individuals. Now, there's truth to that. And we will give up this sin because we think it'll help us. There are other things that you and I won't give up because we don't think it'll help us. And we really believe that all of this is about me and God and no one else in the world is involved. But as I had said before, what this is all about is the fact that we do not live in a vacuum. Your relationship with the Lord affects everybody else's relationship with the Lord. Did you know that? Yes, I would be willing to give up this sin if I believe it's hurting me. But let me ask you this. Are you willing to give up that sin or that behavior if there's a possibility it's hurting somebody else? Because that is the sign of a real Christian. A person who is actually concerned with the lives of others. And there may be something in your life that's not even sin, really. You can't call that sin. Come on, that's not sin. But Paul says in Romans chapter 14, if whatever it is that you're doing, if it makes somebody else stumble, it is sin. You and I have great freedoms in Christ. All things are lawful to us, but not all things are expedient, as Paul says. But he goes on to explain that we're not going to be in control. None of these things are going to be in control of us. That's the main thing as far as we are concerned as individuals. But now let's open our eyes and notice that we've got an entire church load of people. Are you willing to stop this behavior because somebody else is bugged by it? Are you stumbling somebody else, causing somebody else to sin? Jesus says, cut off. Cut it off. We've got to have a mind for others. You know what I think? I think by now, as Jesus is talking, the disciples are so sorry they asked him. Hey, who's going to be the greatest? He says, cut off your hand. You know. I just want to know who's going to be the greatest. I'm explaining it to you. The children are the greatest. You got to be like one of them. Oh, and by the way, however you treat these children and young believers, what are you going to do with them? Be sure to give yourself up for the sake of the brethren. Now, some of you are thinking, well, what are the things I need to give up? Don't do that to me. Because I don't know. I don't know what your life is like. You do. You know what your life is like. You know what's getting in the way of other people's faith. And maybe you don't know. And I have to continually go before God and say, all right, what am I doing? And if I'm willing to hear Him, certainly there are things that stumble people. And we've got to have a mind and a heart that's willing to live for others. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now we're talking about despising them. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I love this. Yeah. The beauty of this is that he's letting them know that how special these little ones are. Let's go to the children first. And the fact, well, what can we get out of this verse other than, you know, taking from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and that is that the angels are ministering spirits, and they minister to us who have received eternal life, who are to receive eternal life. Yes, there are guardian angels. Some people believe that each one of us has got one. Some of us need five or six. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us, but there are angels. There are angels that watch over us, that protect us, that work in for us on our behalf. And I'm blown away by that. Just beyond this, what we can see, there's a spiritual realm where angels are working on our behalf. Now, some of you like that a lot, and some of you like that exclusively. What I mean is that we see the cars, don't we? They have the bumper stickers. You know, only drive as fast as your angel can fly. You know, I've got angels all over me. You know, little angels. And they got little angels hanging from their things. They got angels here and angels there. But understand this, that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So angels and angels in and of themselves, by themselves, just seeking after angels, you are going to be in a world of trouble. A big world of trouble. You must seek God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You are not even going to have much thought of angels, really. All your heart, all your mind, all your soul is to be in love with God. And so that's where the focus is. And it's not, you're not compelled to focus there. You just do because you love Him. But if your focus is continually on angels, I understand that. Because angels don't require anything of you. Angels just protect you. Angels just do that. Angels are really cool. And so I understand. But you see, the problem with God is He requires something of you. As He shines perfect light into your heart, He shows you things about you that you refuse to see, you don't want to see. And so you say, whoa, 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 I don't want to go there. Give me a religion that doesn't mess with my heart. Give me a religion that says, you are so cool. You need some angels? We'll get you some angels. Oh, and everybody was just so wrapped up in that show, Touched by an Angel. Touched by an Angel. It's a Christian show. No, it wasn't. It was a spiritual show with angels watching over people. But everything I say here doesn't exclude the fact that we have angels watching over us. Awesome. It's a good thing. I like it. But notice these angels see the face of my Father who's in heaven. The fact that they are in the presence of God is the point Jesus is making here. And if these angels are in the presence of God Almighty, and they see God Almighty, and these are the servants of these little ones, then how great can these little ones be? Really great. And so it is with children, and so it is with every new believer who suddenly got the lights turned on, the eyes open, and they realized, wow, look what God has done. He loves me even though I was a sinner. God demonstrates His love for me in that while I'm a sinner, Christ died for me. He has washed me clean. He has received me. That's crazy. This is just crazy. Now suddenly, when you reach that point of salvation, what happens is that you have become, and you already were, very special in God's eyes. And the fact is, your angels see the face of God. And so you are very, very great in God's eyes. Provided you're childlike, provided you're dependent on Him, all of those things. So don't despise the new believers, the young believers. Don't despise children. And I know, I don't think anybody in here is like, well, I don't despise them. I just don't want to be around them. Well, if you would much rather ignore than despise, then that brings up my favorite line in Casablanca. Peter Lorre is there with Humphrey Bogart at the table. And Peter Lorre says to Bogey, says, you despise me, don't you, Rick? And I can't do a Humphrey Bogart, so I'm not going to try. But Bogart says to him, well, I imagine I would if I had any thought of you at all. What a great line. And so it is. If we have no thought of others at all, well, I don't have no thought of that at all. That is worse than despising them. Careful, you do not despise one of these little ones. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And now we see a contrast. So we, you know, he's speaking of how sometimes we can be with kids and what we're supposed to be with kids, or what we're supposed to be with new believers, young believers, and all of this. But here, now, he's saying, you know what I think of people? You know what I think? I've come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus says, you know what I think of these little ones? I can't stop thinking of these little ones. And if they stray one way or another, I am going to go after them. And so often, I know that my problem is sometimes when people stray, I wonder where my heart is regarding them. You see, yeah, I got a couple minutes. We're going to go on. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now we're turning the tables. He's saying, don't sin against others. And now he says, what if you're one of those little ones and you get sinned against? What do you do? Anybody ever have somebody sin against you in the church? Anybody? Anybody? No? Nobody? Okay. Anybody ever? I mean, my goodness, church people can be so creepy. They can. They'll creep on you so bad sometimes. And you're going, oh man, what's going on? Or maybe somebody has really, really sinned against you. Notice what Jesus says. This is what you do. You're one of those little ones that somebody's put a stumbling block out there. And he's maybe caused you to sin, or maybe he's encouraging you to sin, or he has just plainly sinned against you. Maybe he's stolen from you. Maybe he's whatever. Notice what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I want you to know what the Greek does not say here. The Greek doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, go tell someone else immediately. Why in the world do we do that instead of what Jesus says? What is wrong with us? And I know what you say. I mean, I hear it. It comes to my office. I say, you know, so-and-so did this. I said, did you talk to them? Well, no. I said, why are you talking to me? And they say, well, I'm afraid to talk to him. See, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, unless you're scared. Then go to... No, I don't see that either. If you are afraid and you're not going to tell him, then don't tell anybody. But understand this, and here's another problem with this, whether or not it's the Spirit of God moving in you or your own spirit, is if he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is about gaining your brother, not winning an argument. This is about gaining your brother, not slamming him. This is about being brokenhearted because there is some sort of separation that has occurred because of a sin against you. You are feeling lousy because this guy did this and he doesn't even realize he's done it. Maybe he just doesn't realize he's done it. And so you want you and your brother to be right again. That's the main thing. It's not that you want him to be slammed, you want him to be punished, none of that. Are you seeing more and more how, as a Christian, we're to do with all this stuff together? I want you to know that because we don't do this, just this verse 15, that's 80-90% of the problems in the church today. because we don't do this. If he will not hear, take him with you. Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's a law from Deuteronomy, from their law, and that is that. Okay, now we got another guy, and he can also, you know, hear the whole story and get an idea of what's going on, because maybe you're the one that sinned. So often, you know, we see this happening, because a lot of these are just misunderstandings. But now we are going for the sake of gaining the brother. Now, we call this passage church discipline, which we don't really practice in the church today at all. We call it church discipline, but the word discipline is, it's just messed up here, because really this is about forgiveness and restoration. We must understand that Jesus goes after the one and leaves the 99. And in this thing, if a guy sins against you, you're going after the one. You're not going after him to find him to chop his head off. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, this is where it gets ugly. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, that meant more to the Jew than you and me. We know a heathen and a tax collector. These guys, we tax collectors, were rip-off artists and all of that. But the Jews would shun these people. And so he is saying, you need to shun that person. Now, you compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says that that guy who is in sin, that sexual sin, and he keeps saying he's a Christian, you got to keep him out of the church. You need to... Because you don't want this guy going around saying, hey, this is who Christians are. But it says, do not keep company with him. Now, the reason you do not keep company with him is so that he will understand that his sin is separating him from God. It separates him from God's people. And so if his sin separates him from God, we need to let him know that it separates him from the fellowship. Now, unfortunately, there are too many cults and too many religions out there that you think that this passage is the only passage in the whole Bible. And they're watching everybody, and it turns everybody into church police. It turns everybody looking around and saying, I wonder what wrong somebody's doing today. It's like, hey, I saw you going 2 miles an hour over the speed limit. And you stumbled me, brother. I'm telling Kevin, but I'm going to bring you with me. I'm going to do it right. And I'm going to tell the whole church. But there are churches that do that. And the pastor get up here, oh, brother so-and-so, or who used to be brother so-and-so, was caught doing a California stop on the red light over there. And so he's disfellowshipped until he gets his act together. And then that causes everybody just to be big-time fakes. And they sit there and say, how are you doing? I'm perfect. So when we're talking about sin here that comes to this point, we're talking about real, hideous, gross, no doubt about it, sin. We're not talking about those normal, those little sins of maybe just not too nice to somebody today. Not too, you know what I mean? Little creepy here, little creepy there. We're talking about real death sin here. And he says, it needs to be dealt with. And you bring it to the church. And so, and a long time ago, I had to bring it this far with the guy. It was 8 years ago. It was the most horrible thing I ever had to do. This man was spreading false doctrine among the church. I sat down and talked with him once. Well, one guy sat down and talked with him. And then another, and then he brought him to me and that we talked. And he says, I'm sorry, I repent. And then he didn't stop. He also chased the women around. He would get together with every woman. He'd say, hey, you want to go Los Gallitos or something, you know? And then he would sit down with them, and then the things that he would tell them were horrible. I don't get into it. But he kept doing it. And I sat down and talked to them twice. And he kept saying, I repent, but wouldn't repent. And he was destroying this church. And so I brought his name up and said, stay away from this man. He is a wolf. That is exactly what he was. That happened once in 13 years since I've been here. So I don't ever want to do that ever, ever, ever again. It was horrible. But the whole reason we do these things is to gain our brother, not to slam him. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, I bring up the fact that this is not having to do with binding demons and binding Satan and all of this, but speaks of, because we talked about this in chapter 16, didn't we? He said it to Peter. Now he's saying it to the disciples, but he says it to the church, and that whatever is going on in heaven, he wants to be going on down here, and that sin is not, there's no place for sin in heaven, so there's no place for sin here. And so we are the ones that need to act according to the Spirit of God regarding these things. And so we get together and we seek after the Lord. He says, again, "I say to you, if two agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, he's saying this all in the context of what we've been talking about. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." In other words, God is the one doing these things. God uses his church. Remember, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are the body of Christ. It's us doing the work of God, not only in this world, but in this town and in this building and amongst one another. And so what we do is what God is doing. Now that's real scary, because about 90% of what churches do is not what God is doing. But if we, according to what he is saying here, seek after him and are together in his name, that is in his character, seeking him by his word, not by our whims, seeking him by his spirit in prayer, in all humility, and not seeking him for some sort of a power trip, we're going to believe God at his word, and we're going to handle the situations accordingly. But this is so not the power trip that some people might even be afraid that it is. "Oh no, he's going to do a power trip. Everybody's looking at me." No! It's just that God poured his spirit out on his church to do his work here. And that's what we're doing. That's what I want to do. Boy, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I make wrong decisions. Sometimes I say wrong things. Sometimes I handle situations wrongly. I will let you know that God's not up there going, "Well, I told him that it's in heaven too. Okay, whatever Kevin does, it's good." Wrong! It's not. It will be according to his spirit. So whenever I move according to his spirit, whenever I move according to his word, then it's a God thing. And God is working. Whenever you move according to his word, whenever you move according to his spirit, it's a God thing. And God is having his work done right here in the fellowship, right here in this town, right here everywhere. We're gone too long. You know what? Let's just go till 3. No. Okay. I will continue this tonight at 6:30. There will be childcare. There will be, we'll meet in here, and usually, not naturally, everybody can come. Before, you could just cram them into that little place, and sometimes it gets all stuffy in there, and we're working with the temperature in here. We'll figure that one out. But anyway, so we'll stop there, because now he's going to talk in, as we continue tonight. Tonight we'll just finish up the chapter, and we're going to talk about forgiveness. If you are having trouble forgiving somebody, Christian, listen to me. If you are carrying around somebody else's sins against you, show up tonight. What's really funny, I know what you're thinking. No, because I'm going to get here and you're going to tell me I'm wrong. You know what's great about that? It's just by me saying you need to show up tonight, God's already dealing with you. So, if you show up tonight, God's going to give you some tools to deal with it and help us understand, okay? Because you are a Christian, God has forgiven you. Amen. Everything. You are washed clean. You are His child.